Today's study is going to be a brand new adventure in the book of Genesis. It's not like anything you've probably studied before, and it's going to be way different than the average study on Genesis. It's going to take Genesis into a different look, a look at the original Hebrew roots of it, what it entails as far as meanings for the day of Moses, and it's going to look at some old stories in a way different way. For instance, we're going to tackle some really hard topics like, who is Cain's father, really? That's a good question. And then it comes down to, who was Cain's wife? And actually, where did she come from? Why was he building a city when there seemingly was only two or three people on the world at that time? And then later, we come to the puzzling question, why does his lineage suddenly end? These are questions maybe you've thought about, maybe you haven't, but they're going to be some that we tackle. We're going to look at a kind of a creepy, weird topic. What is forbidden fruit? We see that pop up right in the beginning of Genesis. We're going to find out that there was an evil entity that was walking around in the garden, and we wonder, why was he so evil and why did he fall? And then we're going to look at some curses that come upon people because of that. Eve's curse for childbearing because she ate an apple? Question mark. The ground is cursed because Adam and Eve ate an apple? Question mark. And then we look at also a difficult thing, and that's going to be probably in the next week or two, of did God create the earth dark and void and covered in deep, dark water? Did he? Those are questions I think inquiring minds want to know, but I think more than that, Bible scholars have wrestled with for centuries, maybe millennia. So we enter into this gorgeous, wonderful book called Genesis. We have a feeling that it's more important than we know. For instance, let me tell you that 8 times Jesus references this book. 8 is a very significant number in the Bible because 8 always means new beginnings. Another interesting 8 that you're going to find tied down to this Genesis book is that all 8 New Testament authors, all 8 of them, reference Genesis. Now, there's no coincidences in the Bible. You'll know me if you've studied with me before. Every number is important, every word, every phrase, every sentence. But the number 8 becomes vital in that we see Jesus 8 times talks about Moses and Genesis, and all 8 New Testament writers use him. This book is written by Moses. No one can refute that. He is an author par excellence, and he writes a series of 5 books. They're called the Torah by Jews. They're also called the Pentateuch, which penta means 5, so that makes total sense. The Torah is important enough to the Jewish community and always has been, in that once a year they start it, they read a portion of it every time they meet, so that by the end of the year, throughout the year, they've read the whole Torah, year after year after year, and that makes it super, super important. The average Jew has most of the Torah memorized. They know all the stories. They know the importance of Moses. And this is a big deal to Jews. We also know that because Genesis is in the first book in our, what we call, canon of the Bible, it is not the oldest. Next week or the next, we're going to go back and do some references of Job. Job will point to God's creating this earth, just like Moses does. But Job does it 300 years before Moses was even born. So we have nods to Moses 300 years before he's born and 2,000 years after he's born. He's really, really important. This book, this Genesis, is the origin, the story, the history of God and his people. It is just chock full of people, famous tales. You're going to know these because most of these are children's color book stories. The Garden of Eden, Noah's Ark, Abraham and Sarah, on and on and on, Joseph and his coat of many colors. All these so-called children's color book stories will take a vivid and new look when you start picking them apart, because they're not exactly what we've been told, and they're not exactly what those color books portray either. It seems to me that when you read Genesis, you're going to come across one of the most famous sentences of any literary work in the world. This, bar none, is going to be the most renowned of any sentence ever written by man. And here it is. You're going to recognize it because it's so famous. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many people do not know that? And most people will tell you that happened in Genesis and that Moses was the author. If they know nothing else about the Bible, most nondescript, atheistic, non-believing people will know that one sentence. It is not surpassed by any other sentence in the world as being the most famous. This is the story of Israel's beginning. It is their chronicle, and it is God's journal. There are some really main themes in this Bible. Different authors and different scholars will put different categories, but just for a couple of real easy ones, just kind of basic. Number one, it is the story of the people of God. Israel's going to become a nation in this book, and you're going to know right off the bat that they're God's. And then after they become a nation, the whole genre is going to switch to the second really important theme in this Bible, and that is the promised land. God made a promise to his people, and he kept it, even if they didn't. We get a really good look at the traumas that happened when they forsook the promised land. They were put into a wandering state for about 38 years, and then they come back. And what you're going to find is that when they come back, some usurpers had taken over and moved into the promised land. We call them Nephilim. We call them the giant tribes. And it was a real task for Joshua and his crew to get it taken back. We also see that God is going to do what he does. God, the creator God, is going to be the center part of this story. This book is the second longest book in our canon of the Bible. So it's pretty lengthy, 50 chapters. And it is second only in length to Jeremiah. We're going to spend a good deal of time, probably over a year, getting to its depth, because each passage, for instance, in the next couple of weeks, we may spend 2 to 3 weeks on two verses. And when we get bogged down into that, it's because each of those verses becomes a whole story in itself. There's some key themes in Genesis. Many people will list different themes, but I'm just going to target you a few that you're going to see. Number one is you're going to see angels all over in story after story. You're going to watch that the fallen angel comes into the Garden of Eden. It starts right off the bat with humans interacting with angelic beings. This is going to be the case and the truth throughout the whole lesson. Through all 50 chapters, you're going to realize that the angelic beings are a big deal. Number two, you're going to see a real cool thing that you may not have thought about. Before Moses is given the tablets or the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, before that, you're not going to see any hint of a Sabbath. There's no worshiping and resting by Moses and his crew until we get to Mount Sinai. I don't know if you realize that or not. So that was not initially instigated by God. You're going to find this is a book of beginnings. New beginnings of every kind. I suggest you start making a journal and start making a list. I'm going to tell you some lists that I found, and I'm going to keep a journal on this because there was one scholar hinted that his college class got several hundred in their lists of new beginnings, and they were continuing to go on. So here's some examples of new beginnings you're going to find. You're going to find a beginning of the universe, the sun, moon, and stars. The planet Earth has a beginning. Plants, birds, fish, animals, human life, sex, families, civilization, cultures, governments, cities, arts, sciences, sin, death, and murder, war and sacrifices, both animal and human. And if that just doesn't whet your appetite, keep going. You're going to find beginnings everywhere. It is often called the book of beginnings. The book of firsts. That's what Genesis is. Let me tell you some parallels to this book that you know and that are very, very, very famous. John 1:1, for instance, is Genesis 1:1 sidekick. Here it goes, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Doesn't that sound like Mr. Moses? In the beginning, God. That's Mr. Moses' Genesis 1:1. I say often that if you know those first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, you have every bit of knowledge you ever need. You have every basis for fundamental sound teaching that there is, and it puts any evolutionist or atheist to shame. They can't argue that. In the beginning, God. If you don't remember anything else, remember those first four words. Because God's words in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, is the only way that anything in our existence makes sense. So John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 are brothers, and they are exactly the same thoughts written by two greats of the Bible, both Moses and John. David chimes in, King David, in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Then Mr. Paul has to also give his 2 cents worth in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul basically says, the earth so screams out that God is the author and the finisher of our faith and the creator God, that if you don't know that, just by what he made, just by taking a look at the grass and the birds and the sea and the waters and the rocks, if you don't know that, shame on you, and that when you stand before God, you will stand there unaccountable, because there is no excuse not to know who God is just by his creation. How do we know that Genesis is true? One of the best examples of Jesus telling us that Genesis is true is a rather lengthy story that I'm going to read to you. And it comes from Dr. Luke in Luke 24, beginning with the third verse. But Dr. Luke records a really interesting incident. Jesus had been crucified. He had risen from the dead and had shown himself to some women, but some of the men disciples had not seen him and left in unbelief and despair. Think about it. They had seen their master crucified, put in a grave. Their hopes had been dashed. They believed all was lost. And a couple of them headed down that 7-mile road to Emmaus to get out of Dodge, so to speak. They were trying to work through the despair, the dejection, the utterly sad as they walked along that road to Emmaus. And here's what happens then, according to Luke 24. I'm going to read to you starting with the third verse. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happens as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of the angels who said he was still alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses to all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" If you wonder, if anyone wonders, if Moses wrote Genesis, lay that down. Don't research that any further, because Jesus settles that for us on the road to Emmaus. And he begins his dissertation about who he was and why he came with the book of Moses, Genesis. He said, "From them all the books and all the prophets speak of me." This is the best foundation you have anywhere, that Jesus knew Moses, and he gave him the stamp of approval by quoting him to these guys on the road to Emmaus. I love that. Now, you're going to find that Genesis 2 parts are pretty specific. So, for instance, we're going to find that in the first 11 chapters, we're going to do a lot of creation and a lot of setting up of the earth. Let's just do a tiny review of what the creation days are going to look like, and we will get into those in detail. But like, for instance, on day one, there's light. Day two, there's stretching of space. Day 3, you're going to see land and vegetation appear. Day 4, the sun, moon, and stars take shape. Day 5, sea animals and birds come to life. Day 6, land animals and man. And then day 7, of course, is God's rest. And we will go to those in vivid detail later. In chapter 3, you're going to see man fall. Just within the first three chapters of this book, man's going to blow it, even after the neat creation and all of him. In chapter 4, we get the nitty-gritty on Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, we see Noah. And then in 6 through 9, God's going to give a real detailed layout of the genealogy of Noah, the flood of Noah, and all that that entails. We're going to find that involves some creepy creatures called the Nephilim. Chapters 1 through 2, you're going to see about the universe, the world, living beings, man, and the conditions of man before the fall, which we call paradise. Chapter 3 is going to talk about the sin of Adam and Eve, and that's going to be very interesting because you're going to see God cast them totally out of Eden. In chapters 4 and 5, the history of Adam and his descendants, all the way to the time of Noah and the flood, come into full view. You're going to find a strange absence of Cain's line. We're going to wonder about that, and we are going to go into that in detail. Then in chapter 6 through 7, you're going to see wickedness of all mankind, an extreme wickedness that such as we've never thought about. It's going to cause God to bring a flood, and that's going to bring chapters 8 and 9 with Mr. Noah, the rainbow, the prophecy of Noah, and God's saving grace of the ark. We're going to look in chapter 10 at the repopulation or the replenishing of the earth by Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're going to see their descendants. We're going to also begin to look at an evil weaving line that comes through, mostly through the line of Ham, and we're going to wonder why at that. Then in chapter 10, with the population of the world growing, we're going to see a table of 70 nations. What's that all about? Where are the sons of Noah in that? What's happening with their descendants? In chapter 1, Antichrist of all the world, Nimrod comes into view. He has a following that causes God to confuse the tongues of the nations and separate peoples into groups and nations. Chapters 12 through 5, we're going to see a history of the migration of Abraham and his family, and they become pilgrims in the land of Canaan. Again, we're going to see a usurping of the promised land by a nasty group of Nephilim. Chapter 26 and 7, we'll view Isaac and his family. 28 through 36, Jacob, also known as Israel, comes into play. Chapter 37 through 40, we're going to see Joseph and his brothers and wonder at Joseph's parallel with Jesus. It's uncanny when you lay those two side by side. 41 through 50 will show us a rescue from Egypt by God that is going to be beyond belief. There are some big names in Genesis. Yahweh comes forth. God is the center figure in this whole book. God the Creator, God the Promiser, God the Saver, God the Rescuer. We're going to see Abraham. Used to be called Abram, and God changes his name, wondering about that. Then Jacob will wrestle with a famous angel. We call him Jesus. And God changes his name to Israel. It is from this wicked, deceitful, wrestling man that God will build his family of the house of Israel. Joseph, again, with the coat of many colors, the color books call it, but he is way more than that. It will be fun to lay the parallel of King Jesus side by side with Joseph and begin to understand the magnitude of that. There's a faithlessness that comes forth in Genesis that we had not seen before. It's almost a enmity, which we know happens in Genesis 3. We're going to see God dealing with the people, mostly through chapters 1 and 11, and then he hones it down and he centers it in chapters 12 through 50, where he deals specifically with his people, Israel, because they become a nation and they come under his watch care. There are many scriptures in the Bible that point to this time. I want to read to you from Paul, Hebrews 5:12. And this, by the way, is a definite nod to the cross. See if you can pick this up as well. Where Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul is telling you to look back at what happened to Adam in the garden. And he is saying it's going to take a Savior, just like God said in Genesis 3:15, to bring it all back. We're going to see lots and lots and lots of truths. Again, we know this is a book of beginnings. It is so like God to paint with his pretty paintbrush the creation of the universe, the world, all living things, and man. And he's going to make a paradise that's later going to be referred to as kind of what we're going to get in the end. The Garden of Eden is going to be very much like when we go to live with him forever in the paradise that he calls the new heaven and new earth. With the original sin of Adam and Eve and the casting out of the garden, it sets up the play that will happen throughout the whole book between man, Adam, and the enemy of our souls, the Satan. This is going to be a seed war, and it's important that you understand what seed is, because this seed war begins in the garden between the two DNA bloodlines, God's pure bloodline coming through Adam, the devil's tainted, thwarted bloodline coming through Cain. And we're going to see that battle of those two DNA bloodlines, that seed war, play out over and over and over again throughout all the Bible. It will finally end in the culmination of a mighty warrior king on his big white war horse entering the heavens in Revelation 19, where our King of Kings will step on earth and take control and end it forever. That's when it ends. It is also going to be fun to watch Adam's descendants as they start out so good and they end up so bad, and a Savior comes that is so good to fix all that is so bad. And this is going to be the play back and forth and back and forth, because God made a man in his image. And because he loved that man so much that he took his only son to sacrifice so that that man would not perish forever. It won't be unlike God to give us lots of big names. Big names are going to come forth. This is the big, quote, book of the Bible. Not the longest, but the big book. You're going to see the God Yahweh. He's going to be forefront, center face, in open display in all of his glory many, many, many times throughout this book. You're going to see Abraham, formerly Abram, become the man of God and the founder of a family of God. This guy, Abraham, is so important that three major religions recognize him. That would be, of course, the Jewish religion, the Christian religion, and then even the Muslims understand who Abraham was. Jacob is a real flawed individual and conniving and deceiving, and all that he was gets changed by King Jesus as he wrestles him all night. And we see him become the father of a mighty nation. Interesting story, that Jacob. Interesting, interesting. And then Joseph, who will be a parallel to Jesus, is laid out in the coat of many colors, but also in the heart of God himself. So you're going to find that Genesis has New Testament scriptures that will point you back over and over. Paul tells you in 2 Timothy 3, for instance, and I underline the word all here because it means everything, including Genesis, including all the Old Testament. Paul says this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. King David chimes in Psalm 119:128 saying this, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Mr. John chapter 5 verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. These are Jesus' words. For he wrote about me, But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you catch on to what John records Jesus saying here, Jesus points you back to Genesis, to this book we're studying. And basically, Jesus says, take a look at the writing really close, because Moses is writing about me. Did you know that Jesus was being written about by Moses centuries before he was born? That's what we're going to study. Matthew does a similar thing in Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered, and this would be Jesus, said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Matthew is recording Jesus telling a crowd of people scripture from Moses, scripture from Genesis. In fact, Jesus is quoting it directly. Matthew again in 19:7 says, they said to him, this would be Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? To which Matthew continues writing in the 22nd chapter, 24th verse, saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Again, Matthew is recording that the Jews that were arguing with Jesus, that were asking questions to the disciples, all knew this book by Moses. They all knew Genesis. They could quote it. They memorized it. It was a big deal to the Jewish nation. There are major, huge doctrines of Christianity that are founded inside Moses' writing. For instance, sin, the fall of man, redemption, justification, the promise of the Messiah is written deep in the heart of Moses' pen. The personality and the personhood of God. We get a glimpse of who God is. Not only is he chastising and righteous, of course he is that, but he is so forgiving. He is so loving. He is so loving of his creation, man, and he wants to make a way for them to have fellowship with him. When we open the book and see God in the Garden of Eden, walking with his man that he created, God is fellowshipping with them. He's fellowshipping with Adam and Eve, and he loves that. This is paradise, and God is walking with these two creatures, these two men, quote, quote, Adam and Eve that he created. We get a picture of the human love between Adam and Eve, but we also get a picture of the spiritual love God has for these creatures that he created. That's a picture of how much he loves us. It won't be too long after he starts walking with them that they fall, and then he has to promise a Savior, which will be his only son. This is also a book of origins. Yes, it's beginnings, but it's origins. The first ever mentioned, and they would be things like the universe, the virtual beginning of order and complexity. We'll see a solar system that we'd never heard of before, an atmosphere and a hydrosphere that is so complex we now question about that. We see life, man, we see marriage, we view good, and we also get an in-depth perspective of evil. That is always an interesting topic of why God let evil be. We'll explore that. I'm not sure we'll ever understand it. Language appears, government forms, cultures and nations and religions all take root in Genesis. Some good, often they're evil. I want to turn now to King David and listen to Psalm 136 in its entirety, because what he's going to do, he, like all the other New Testament authors and like all the other authors we have referred to, Old and New Testament alike, will validate this Genesis. And I am reading from Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, For his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. For his mercy endures forever. For to him who alone, that would be singular, by the way. Does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. And I'm going to stop there, and that would be at the end of the ninth verse, because that is the creation section David is honing in on, about his mercy enduring forever, but about his creating all that we're going to study in Genesis. David validates that, just as we're going to learn Moses talks about. So who wrote the book of Moses? Well, we know Moses did. Jesus told us we don't have to research any further. He was a prophet. Yes, he was. He was a deliverer. He led his people out of Egypt. He was a great sea crosser. You'll remember that story. And he is the author of the entire Pentateuch, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which will round out the Jewish repertoire for a year. During the year, they will read the Pentateuch clear through every year, so that by the end of the year, each of their readings will have culminated and summed up the entire Pentateuch. Moses is a very huge deal to the Jew. The scope of Genesis is a history of God. The fact the very first 11 chapters kind of paints a picture of the human race in very broad strokes, from beginning to fall. And it will do it in a way that makes the humanness of man come out full view. Genesis covers the most extensive time period in all of Scripture. Now, it is not the longest book. Remember, we talked about Jeremiah is the longest book in far as word number and count. But this book, in its span from start to ending, covers the longest length of time span in any of the Bible. It begins kind of an indication of Abram's story begins around 2091 BC. That you'll find in Genesis 12:1. And the book ends with Joseph's death. We get it recorded about 1805 BC. That you'll find that in the 50th chapter when Joseph dies in Egypt. So there's a long time span there, not even counting the creation that is the very first part of Genesis. To the original readers of Genesis, this book was really valued as an extensive history of their people. They taught this to the young ones because this is their story. It told how God created the world and dealt with humanity. It told about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it told about God's promises to their people. Later on, Genesis offers a thorough background to the rest of the Bible. God reveals many facts about his nature through the dealings with people. We learn of the origin of sin. We learn of the destructiveness that sin causes on humanity. And then we learn Genesis 3:15 is a linchpin for everyone. Everyone should have it memorized, underlined, starred, and highlighted, because what it does is it tells you that right off the bat, God plans for a Savior. I'm going to read to you Genesis 3:15. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, take time to do that now, because it's huge and it's a very big deal. Genesis 3:15. And I, that's God, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And he's speaking directly to Satan, the enemy of our souls, when he connived and deceived and caused Adam and Eve to fall. Then God issues the very first promise in the Bible. the prophecy of the Messiah that is to come. Genesis 22 is another really good verse to memorize. And he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's a promise. Again, we go back to, you must understand what seed is. That's going to be a topic of discussion. We're going to spend a good deal of time on. It would be now wise, as you're thinking about it, to stop and look that up. It's not the seed of a piece of an apple. It's not a corn kernel. Look up what seed means in relationship to genetics and DNA, and then you'll have a pretty good understanding of the war that started in Genesis right off the bat. Genesis 49:10, another true gem of a scripture. The scepter, by the way, that means the symbol of a kingdom, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between her feet until Shiloh, P.S., that's Judah's son or the Messiah, comes. And in him shall be the obedience of the people. God's promising a Messiah, even in the book of Genesis. So what's the big idea of Genesis? It's the big idea is that God is God. He wanted a human family. He made that happen when he created Adam and Eve, and they flat blew it. But God did not give up on them or destroy them and say, I'm done. He gave his son to be a redeemer, to save his human family. And it is a promise and a fight with the enemy of our souls that we're going to watch in every book, every sentence, every chapter in this glorious book of Genesis, because this fight begins at the beginning and it weaves its way through century after century of patriarch after patriarch, and the fight won't really end until the last book of the Bible in Revelation. With the two major parts of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, we're going to see how this war between the God of the universe and the enemy of our souls is going to play out, and we're going to see the ins and the outs and the fallings of man. We're going to see God intervene time after time. He's going to send heroes. At the very end, he has to send a savior, because that is the only thing that will bring man back to him. I'm going to end today's lesson with Paul, because Paul tells us in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Paul sums up the whole Bible, really, by saying, through the sin of one man, Adam, came death, but through the death of one man, Jesus, came life. So that actually begins to set up what Genesis does. I will tell you that next week, your assignment is to read all of Genesis 1 seven times. We're going to focus on Genesis 1, 1 through 2. And we're going to say, is there such a thing as a gap theory? Is there such a thing as a space? That's for you to answer, and we're going to do a whole dissertation and learning on that. When we look at Mr. Moses, and when we look at this glorious first book of his Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the Bible, we're going to find a few hauntingly familiar things that happen. We're going to watch man sin over and over and over again. And we're going to watch a God who loves us so much begin to promise that he has a way out for us. But it will take a mighty cost, and it will take a mighty Savior to bring that to be. As you read Genesis 1 next week, understand that this is a book of God's history. This is God's story. And he is going to lay it out in vivid color for us to see and to understand and to question. And as we read and as we study, we're going to look deep into this human prophet, this human author, this glorious man of God named Moses, and we're going to wonder at the beauty of his words that centuries ago still speak to us today. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the glory and the beauty of Mr. Moses. We thank you that even though we are sinners, he was too. And we thank you that through the grace of sending your Son, our Savior, we all can be redeemed by the blood and by the promise you gave us right here in the first book of the Bible that we love. We worship you, we adore you, and we thank you for being with us. In the mighty name of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen.